seated. Good morning. We're in John chapter 17. We're finishing up a series on what has been called the high priestly prayer. It's Jesus praying just prior to going through his crucifixion, going through that passion, that suffering, and we get to listen in. We're listening in on his prayer for us. He's praying for us. And we had mentioned this before, you know, the difference between a prophet and a priest. Jesus, you know, theologians read the Bible and they come up with ways of classifying things. And one of the classifications we see are the offices of Christ: prophet, priest, king. And we all have a pretty good idea what a king is. You know, a king is someone who rules, and as Jesus, as the King of Kings, subdues our enemies and protects us and so forth. But sometimes we get a little confused on the difference between a prophet and a priest. What's the difference between a prophet and a priest? And kind of just briefly explained, the prophet is the one who speaks to us on behalf of God. The prophet is the one who comes down from the mountain and thus saith the Lord. And we hear these words. The priest is someone who goes before God for us. So the prophet comes from God to us. The priest goes to God for us. And we really just need this one priest. We see in the Old Testament a lot of priests. But what we learn as we get to the New Testament is that all those priests in the Old Testament who would kill animals and bring the blood into the holy place and the Holy of Holies and sprinkle all those things, all of those priests were designed to teach us about Jesus, who is really the one true high priest. And he doesn't bring the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. He brings his own blood. And he doesn't bring it into a man-made temple, a holy place, or a holy of holies. Those things were just there to instruct us about the true holy of holies, which is the presence of God himself, the Coram Deo, the face of God. And Jesus walks right into that room, presents his own blood on our behalf, appeases the wrath of God, reconciles a broken relationship, and we know that when Jesus prays for us, the Father hears that prayer. And so we're getting to listen to that prayer, and we're going to finish this series this morning. We're looking at verses 24 through 26 of John chapter 17. Hear now the word of God. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have not known that you sent me, and I have declared them to your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you bend your ear low to hear our prayers. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us at the mercy of our own ability, but that you sent one who would rescue us. And we do pray, Father, that we would rejoice when we look at these words that are prayed on our behalf, that we would take refuge in them, that we would have that great assurance of knowing that the answers to the prayers of Jesus are always yes and amen. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen. I have always, for the most part, enjoyed my life. I enjoy where I live. I mean, you know, we're all here just a few miles from the ocean. I enjoy when I live, you know. I mean, we could have been born during, just prior to the Reformation, or during the time of Charlemagne, or during the Roman Empire or Babylon, you know, it'd be pretty rough to be a Christian in those eras. I enjoy my family, and I enjoy, for the most part, the people by which I'm surrounded. So the idea for me, when I first came to faith, of going to heaven was more like a bonus than a deliverance. I mean, I say that in real contradistinction to the faithful throughout the world and throughout history who have spent most of their lives suffering, pining away for heaven. I mean, I think about in the Bible the Israelites who were in captivity for 400 years, the faithful. You were born in captivity. You felt the whip upon your back, and that happened all your life, and you died in captivity. And their only real peace was recognizing a peace that was their future with their Savior in heaven, where many of us enjoy so much right here and right now. I say for the most part, because then I remember as a young man, shortly after I'd come to faith, a few years later, actually it was the night after I had given the very first message, the very first sermon I had ever given, that I had to wrestle through the untimely death of my dad. My dad was killed in an automobile accident, and he and I were really close, and I remember that hitting me really hard, like just a lightning bolt, you know, getting a phone call, and it was a very, very difficult period. Many of you in this room have had that kind of experience, where you're just going, wow, this is hard to breathe. You know, I would wake up in the morning thinking, maybe it was just a bad dream, and then the reality would hit me. And I remember dreaming about my dad. I remember having wonderful dreams about him, and then all of a sudden I'd wake up, and it was a dream. Now, going through that hardship, and it's been a long time now, it's been almost 40 years, but I remember I began to grasp, in theory, not in an existential way, but in a theoretical way, I began to understand a little bit of something that I found confusing. And that is this idea of true joy being that which is spending eternity with Jesus. I mean, I remember being taught early on that the joy of heaven isn't so much where you're at, it's who you're with. Spending eternity with Jesus. But I'm going to have to be honest with you here. I remember then, and even to this day, that was a difficult concept for me to get. I had a difficult time generating an earnest desire. Now, again, I hope this doesn't sound irreverent. An earnest desire of being with Jesus forever. I mean, I'm speaking in human terms here. I'm speaking in just my own experience. I didn't really know what Jesus looked like. I mean, you know, the pictures, those are all false. I didn't know what his voice sounded like. And just to be honest with you, I mean, you think about it, I wasn't sure if I was going to enjoy his company forever. You know, you ever travel with somebody? Where you're with somebody 24/7. I remember I had roommates in college. We lived together in college. We got along fine until we traveled together. Because when you live together, you can always kind of go, hey, I need a break. But when you travel together, you're always together. And all of a sudden, their sin and your sin and all that stuff is just, it's unavoidable. I remember as a single person, people thought I was very patient, and I thought I was very patient, because if things were going south, I could just go be by myself. When you get married and you have kids, you can't just take a couple of days off. And all of a sudden I realized, I'm not as cool as I thought I was. I'm not as patient as I thought I was. So the idea of being with anybody forever, to me, was kind of a challenging thought. Until I lost my dad. I wanted to be with him so bad. So badly. And then you start reading the text and you realize that my desire to be with him and whatever joy that would be pales in comparison to being with Christ and experiencing that true, perfect, and undiminished love that the Bible says he has for us, and even in this prayer that we will see between the Father and the Son. So we see this in his prayer. And it starts with his desire. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Here we see this desire of Jesus, this will of Jesus. In the Greek, the word desire and the word will, it's the same word. It's almost like a last will. I mean, he's about to go to the cross, and this is his last wish. Father, my desire, my wish. You know, shortly, because right after this prayer, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that prayer, he's going to say, not my will, but thy will be done. Here, though, he expresses he doesn't say that here, because we recognize that what he's praying for is something that is consistent with the will of the Father. His followers entering into and seeing his glory. That's the prayer. It should be a matter of great assurance for Christians to know that Jesus prays for our entrance into glory. And because the prayers of Christ always flow from a perfect unity with the Father, unlike our prayers, you know, we just don't know how to pray, the Bible says. I mean, we should do our best to pray, but I know if you were to take all the prayers that I prayed in my whole life, they would be full of contradictions. And after things happen, I'd be praying, thanking God for things that I prayed wouldn't happen. Because I'm a fallen creature, and I don't always pray the way I should. I pray amiss, and so do you, but not Jesus. So we know that when he prays for our entrance into glory, that the Father answers that prayer in the same way that it is prayed. Earlier in John, Jesus puts it this way, Father, I thank you that you always have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. He's not talking there about just audibly hearing. It's like when we tell our kids, are you listening? You know, you need to listen to me. Now, that doesn't mean you just hear what I'm saying, right? That means you obey what I'm saying. You're not listening. I'm listening, I'm just not doing it. That is not what we mean by that. And when Jesus says, you hear me, he's not saying, you just know what I'm saying. He's saying, you are actually responding in a manner consistent with the prayer. Jesus here, I think, is addressing a very basic human fear of admittance or exclusion from heaven. It is woven into us. People will criticize Christians sometimes because we have a fear of death. We have a discomfort. You know, you get nervous about it. You're like, wow, you know. And you're like, you know, I've heard people say, well, if you believe in heaven, then why is it even bothering you that you're going to die? Well, because the fact is we're still human beings, and there are certain things on this side of glory that are going to make us nervous and give us anxiety. But here we see Jesus praying in such a way as to alleviate that fear. Believe in me. I write these things, John will later write, to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that they may know they have eternal life. He doesn't want us to be afraid. He doesn't want us to be afraid of tomorrow or tonight or eternity. He's praying for us, and he's letting us hear the prayer that we might enter into glory and be with him. He's restating here in this prayer part of a conversation he had earlier in recorded in John. And it was a conversation that Jesus had when he perceived that the hearts of his followers were troubled. So it's so pastoral, you know, when you see people nervous or hurting or anxious. It's in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but just to look at this dialogue that Jesus has with his followers. Let not your heart be troubled. How wonderful is that for the beginning of a lesson? Let not your heart be troubled. Let me tell you, if I say that to you, you might go, well, that's really nice of you to say that, but do you have what it takes to make sure that the thing that's bothering me doesn't happen? He said, there's limitations. You know, if when I tell my kids, don't worry, if I tell my wife, don't be concerned, it'll be all right, they could rightfully look at me and say, well, how do you know? But when Jesus says it, it's an entirely different matter. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This, where I'm going, you're coming with me. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Although he's saying that, but then Thomas responds. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know. You know, well, what's going on here? You're saying we do know, but we don't feel like we do know. We do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? So real, right? So human. The question maybe any of us would have asked. Can you clarify, please, what you're saying? Jesus said to him, and this is obviously a very well-known verse, because he's going, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way to get there. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here you have it, probably the most closed-minded statement in all of history. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So he's informing Thomas, you've seen it. You know, we come to church and we hear the word preached. We heard the word read. We see baptisms. We see the Lord's Supper. And we sit here, and sometimes we don't really get what's going on. And the Lord is trying to explain to us through these things that they call the means of grace, what we do know, what we do have. He's not saying you don't have it. He's saying you just don't understand what you already have. You know, when the Apostle Paul prays for us, he doesn't pray that God will love us. I mean, that's certainly included in more of an evangelistic prayer, but he's praying that we might understand how much we are loved, for us to see what already belongs to us. I mean, this little conversation that Jesus has really contains some startling claims, and it also contains a very loving command. He's claiming to be the one who prepares a place in heaven for us. He is claiming to be the means by which that place is reached. And then he gives this loving command. Believe in me. What are we believing in? We're all believing in something. Most of us, when I say us, I'm talking about humanity. I think most of us can't identify just what it is that's calling the shots in our lives. And Jesus is very clear. It's a loving command. Whatever it is you're believing in, it cannot deliver you the way I can deliver you, so believe in me. I mean, I think of, when I hear a command like that, I think of the kind of commands that I made when my kids were like this age, right? And you're walking across the street, hold daddy's hand, right? Now, I bet you've said that, hold daddy's hand. Are you saying that because you're mad? No, you're saying that because you want to protect your baby. And Jesus is saying, believe in me. It's not some austere, mean thing. It's a loving command. You want to be there? Believe in me. I've prepared a place for you. I will come back and I will bring you to that place. Jesus prays, interestingly, that we may behold his glory. You know, the Bible in the Old Testament talks a little bit about that, right? We see this happening with Moses, just a little bit of the glory. That we might behold the glory the Father had given him. For the Father has loved the Son before the foundation of the world. So it is a glory. And that word glory is so abstract, right? What does that mean, the glory? It's a glory somehow connected with a perfect and eternal love between the Father and the Son. To see that. You know, we like love stories, right? I mean, we like to see love. I enjoy seeing a couple holding hands. I enjoy the interaction between a husband and wife where you could tell there's an affection there. There's an affinity. It's kind of a nice thing to see. But you know as well as I do that the very best relationships there are on this planet, the most loving relationships, have something wrong with them. There's just something amiss. It's just not reaching, you know, the nadir or the nth or the acme of what love is or what love should be. So whatever love we have seen here pales in comparison to the love we will see between the Father and the Son. Now it's not just observing that, because what we see in this prayer is that we are so united to the Son that the love between the Father and the Son now becomes a love between the Father and us. Now, to a limited extent, they had already beheld the glory. And John, earlier in this gospel, and we beheld the glory. But, through no fault of Christ, they could not perceive that glory in its fullness. You know, we sing that great hymn, Holy, 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 right? The holiness of God is the only attribute of God that is brought in the Bible to a threefold repetition. We never see love, love, love. We never see grace, grace, grace. We see holy, 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 sung by unfallen angels who have to cover their eyes and their feet because of the holiness of God, the consecrated nature of God. The otherness, of, if you will, of God. So we don't see it now the way we're going to see it. But we come here. And like I said, you know, the Bible says that we should preach the word. The Bible says that we should baptize. The Bible says that we should administer the Lord's Supper. The Bible says that we should sing praises. And you've got this covenant community of people, and Jesus promises to be in our presence, and we do see, as it were, glimpses of that glory. It's almost like being stuck in a cave, or stuck in a cave of this world. And all of a sudden, we see, as we're trying to dig our way through it, we see that little crack of light. And all of a sudden we're like, that's where we need to head. That's our hope. That's our future. Right now we see it in such a diminished capacity. God is, it's not as if there's something wrong with God. It's not as if there's something wrong with the creation. He reveals himself very clearly. The darkness that hides us from him is the darkness of our own hearts in this fallen world. And God has graciously put a little crack there for us to look, a seal, as it were, of our future hope and redemption. The prayer of Christ is that we might behold not just the crack, not just the little light, but that we might behold the fullness of his glory. Now, sometimes we think of going to heaven as kind of mere transportation, right? We're going to die and we're going to go to heaven. But it's not just transportation that Jesus is praying for. He's not just praying that we go there, but that we have, as it were, the ability to behold that glory. So it's not just transportation, it's transformation. I remember years ago when I had just come to faith, I think I was in high school, and one of our counselors was giving us a ride home, and he was telling us how he didn't think he would really enjoy heaven. His name was Larry. And I thought, what an interesting thing to say. And I'm like, well, why don't you think you're going to enjoy heaven? He goes, because you know what? I like conflict in my life. I like goals. I like it when you fail and you... And I remember thinking, that's interesting, because a lot of us like that. You know, we like to wrestle through it. Yet at the same time, we just have to chalk all whatever he was talking about up to the fall. People, it's been said that heaven is for people who have been renewed. It's not, we are not there bringing our sin into the room. It is, people will ask me, and we have a dog who we all really like, and I'm not going to get into dog heaven here. And maybe I don't really answer the question, and I don't really have, and you can bring it up in Q&A if you want, but I don't really have an answer. But, you know, they say, well, you know, will Fluffy be in heaven? Because I just would not be happy if Fluffy didn't make it to heaven. And my answer is, if it's necessary for Fluffy to be in heaven, for you to be happy, then Fluffy will be in heaven. I'm not really answering the question, am I? John conveys in his little epistle this notion of seeing the fullness of God's glory at the same time while he calls us to holiness. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, he writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Heaven is a transformed, it's a heavenly sinless place for a transformed people. We will be like him. That doesn't mean we'll be God, but it does mean that we will be without sin. And we will be able to observe without being tainted by sin. And John uses this as a motivator to live a certain type of life. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That is the goal. The goal is to have an untainted, unadulterated love for God and one another. But we do all fall short of this, do we not? You know, you maybe you're visiting here, and you're thinking everybody in the room is on the E train straight to heaven and has an experience with God that is so superior to mine. Let me tell you, there is a universal problem that we have in terms of grasping the glory of Christ. It doesn't happen naturally. It has to happen supernaturally. It doesn't happen immediately. It is something for which Jesus prays. We have this problem. My lack of ability to enjoy, as it were, the company of Jesus is a consequence of my sinful heart. To be with somebody who expresses the full glory of God, who can demonstrate that love to the Father, receive that love from the Father, and turn and extend that love to me, and for me not to appreciate that is a problem with me. None of us have ever been loved that way by anybody else. And it should be the quest as we gather together, as we pray, as we sing, as we learn, as we read, as we participate, for us to begin to grasp that love. Because it changes everything. And that's what Jesus is praying for us. Sometimes, with or without warrant, we criticize people. Or we're criticized for our lack of ability to appreciate. Appreciate good food. I mean, I'll let you know a little secret. Every once in a while, I go through the drive-thru at McDonald's. And I'll just buy one hamburger. Like, it's always like, can I take your order? Yeah, like one hamburger. It's like $1.09. And they're like, is that it? I'm like, yeah, that's it. Just wanna. And I eat that hamburger. And I tell you what, it's pretty good. Okay, you don't have to give me lectures. You drink Q&A. Have you seen Supersize It and all that stuff? You know, I'm not going to eat 3 Big Macs a day or something. I have to say, and sometimes I'll go to a nice restaurant and I'll order something very expensive and very nice, and I'm not enjoying it as much as I enjoy that $1.09 hamburger. And sometimes people will criticize me for my lack of taste. Same thing with music. Like, I will enjoy the stupidest music. You know, and something beautiful comes on, and I'm with somebody who's an aficionado, you know, and they're appreciating it, and I'm like, sorry, it's just not reaching me, you know. You know what I'm talking about. Same thing with art. I mean, I remember walking through a museum with a friend with fine art, oil paintings, you know, from the Dark Ages and the Renaissance, and I'm just like, I'm looking at them like I'm looking at the funny papers. And I was with somebody who kind of knew, and they're like, do you have any idea what you just walked by? And I'm like, yeah, it's a picture of a house and a tree. It's nice, you know. It's my problem. You know, I would like to be able to appreciate that. But how much less do we have the ability to appreciate the glory of God? That should be at the top of our list, to go, this is my treasure. This is my quest. This is what I want above all things. That which Jesus is praying for me here, that I might behold, that I might be in his presence and behold the glory of God, is the prayer that Jesus has for us. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And he is preparing us even now. But we will not be fully prepared until he brings us to glory. Now, Jesus makes this request, this will, this desire, based upon the eternal love the Father has for the Son. There's the true love between the Father and the Son. It's maybe a little difficult to understand why Jesus attaches that to this prayer. He's, behold the glory, for you loved me before the foundations of the world. Perhaps it's the glory of that love which we all desire to see. Perhaps Jesus is appealing to his Father's love for him as the basis for the glory which believers will see, as if Jesus were saying the Father's love for him, and this is, I think, critical, is not to be disconnected from the Father's love for us. I mean, we think, I mean, I would hope, at least in theory, right, that when you think of pure, perfect, untainted, unadulterated, the full explosion of love between the Father and the Son, at least in theory, we get it. But what's glorious about this for us, what's beautiful about this, you know, in kind of a human thinking way or a pragmatic self-thinking way, is that that love that the Father has for the Son, he has for us, for we are in the Son. You know, we often and should rejoice in knowing that when the Father looks at us, I think it's one of the beautiful theological truths in the scripture is that when the Father looks at, when he looks at you, if you're a believer, he sees the righteousness of Christ. What a beautiful thought, right? I mean, it's this double imputation, they call it. You know, we see it in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And what he's basically saying is that when the Father looked at the Son on the cross, he saw all our sin. He became sin. Then when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. That's not, to me, I can't tell you how comforting that is. But there should also be comfort in knowing that when the Father looks at the Son, in this context, he sees us. That the unity between the Father and the Son is a unity between the Father and the Son and his body, which is us. John Calvin wrote this about that. He wrote, "The only way in which we are included in that love which he mentions is that Christ dwells in us. For as the Father cannot look upon the Son without having likewise before his eyes the whole body of Christ. So, if we wish to be beheld in him, we must be actually his members." Are you a member of the body of Christ? Have you, by faith, called upon his name and become part of his body? Because if so, when the Father looks at his only begotten Son, he sees you as one body. He's the head, we're the body, and where the head goes, the body goes. Verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." Jesus now turns to the end of this prayer with a title for the Father that he hasn't used yet, Righteous Father. And he, I think, uses that title, Righteous Father, as kind of a clear demarcation between the darkness of the world and the righteousness of the Father. The world, in its ungodly pursuits, quite comfortably falls into the habit of calling good evil and evil good. I mean, we need to be aware of what's going on in the world around us. There's a darkness in the world. I don't want to sound all negative, and I think we should enjoy the beauty of the sunset and of the breeze and of the trees. And you know what? I think we should enjoy the beauty of people made in the image of God, even unregenerate, unsaved people. I don't think there's anything virtuous about not enjoying people. We should enjoy all of that, but we have to recognize that it's all been tainted by sin. And the world has a dark agenda. And we of all people need to be aware of it, that we might bring light into that darkness. We can't be foolish. I find it so discouraging and disturbing when I read Christian articles in Christian magazines or Christian websites that are just an imitation of the world is saying with Christian language inserted. I find it so discouraging because I had to study Freudian psychiatry when I was in college. When I'm reading an article about Christian psychology, that's just Freudian or Rogerian psychology with Christian words inserted into it. And we live in a culture where people aren't savvy enough to kind of figure that out. Would you know it if you saw it? Do you recognize falsehood when you see it? And so Jesus is going righteous Father as a demarcation between the one true righteous God and a fallen, sinful world. Paul would further address the feeble efforts of man in his letter to the Corinthians. This effort that we've just always had ever since Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, ever since people started trying to build the Tower of Babel, this effort to get there. We can get there. We can deal with sin. We can deal with death. We can find truth. And the Bible is not unclear that that simply is not something that you can find apart from the grace of God. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, the world through wisdom did not know God. He doesn't say the world through foolishness. It says the world through wisdom. You put all the wisest people together and they will not find God. It would be, therefore, and Paul's being a little tongue-in-cheek here, I think, although many of you might just say amen when I read it, it is through the foolishness of the message preached. The preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified that God would save and open eyes. And we begin to see the little cracks of light. And we know that's the direction that we are to move. Because of sin, the world does not know. It simply cannot know God. But Jesus knows the Father. He knows the Father naturally, immediately. Jesus knows the Father without inquiry, without reflection. Jesus knows the Father apart from lessons, apart from the revelations. Jesus knows the Father immediately. That knowledge that the Father has with the Son and the Son with the Father is direct. And it is the God-given ability for men to know that Jesus is sent from the Father and that men will come to know the Father. You see, he's like the Father, they know that you sent me, that I am the mediator, I'm the one. Big mistake we see in a lot of churches, it was brought to my attention, I don't know if we've done this, but you know the story of Jacob's ladder, right? And I guess there's a song, I don't remember ever singing it. You know the song? I am climbing, 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 Jacob's ladder. You know that song? I'm going to tell you, I don't think that's good theology. Not to get on the kids. I don't think a kid wrote it. We don't climb Jacob's ladder into heaven. Jesus is Jacob's ladder, extended from heaven to us. And we learn this in John and the angels ascending and descending. Heaven is brought to us in Christ. We don't climb to heaven over and against Led Zeppelin. There is no stairway to heaven. The stairway is Christ Himself. Verse 26, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So we see Jesus finishing this prayer with the affirmation that He has declared the name of God. What does that mean to declare the name of God? It means that the name of God is really this idea of representing the fullness of God. I have declared the fullness of who you are to them, Jesus is teaching. And He says, and I will continue to do so. And He does to this very day through His word and through His spirit. the fullness of that declaration. I will declare your name to them. That is what is needed, and it is sufficient that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He has not left us without a vehicle. He has not left us without an instrument. He has not left us on our own. He has declared it. And we have Bibles on our laps, the Word of God and the Spirit of God in our hearts, and He continues to declare it. And He continues to open our eyes wider and wider and wider to understand more and more. And perhaps your eyes have not been opened at all, but you're hearing it now for the first time, and you're like, this is my hope. I recognize, by the grace of God, the folly of human efforts and the wisdom of the effort of God to accomplish that which I could never accomplish and wouldn't even desire to accomplish. This happens from age to age as the kingdom advances. Jesus is at work in His kingdom this very day, declaring through His word who He is, what He has done, and the riches that are ours in Him. And then finally, we see here a petition that the love with which He was loved by the Father may be in us and us in Him, and He in us. I mean, there's this, you see this through the whole prayer, that I would be in them and they would be in me, and Father, You would be in me, and the way You and I are together, we would be together. This prayer for unity, for oneness, that we might know that good, real, true love. I'll tell you what, love, I find it hard to teach on love. And it's not because I'm a Presbyterian. It's because I have found in the culture in which we live, love has become such a sappy, undefined, abstract, and perverted word. Like, there's really no agreement on what love actually is. I mean, Jesus is praying that we might see this true love between the Father and the Son, of which we are beneficiaries if we are in Christ, that love belongs to us. And what a construct of the enemy. What a strategy to go, let's take that by which oftentimes God is defined, God is love, and make that so hideous that nobody knows what we're even talking about when we talk about love. I mean, have you ever been accused of not being loving when you've made every effort to do that which you know to be loving? I mean, as parents, you know, when you're trying to love your children and they get so upset with you, because it's restrictive, it's pedantic, it's paternal. You know, there's this, you know, my kids don't say it to me anymore, but there's, you know, I'm saying, no, you can't, no, because of this, the environment, this and that, and you get this, well, don't you trust me? And I'm like, no, I don't. No, I usually say I do, but only so much. But I love you more than I trust you. And I wouldn't put myself in that environment. What kind of love would it be for me to allow you to be in that environment? That's not love. That's just licentiousness. That's just neglect on my part. No, true love is a love that might feel uncomfortable. We don't get to define love ourselves. The Bible clearly defines what love is. Now, we can't jump into that whole series. We've talked about it quite a bit. But love, even as we saw today, is found in the greatest commandment, right? Love God, love your neighbor. On this hang the law and the prophets. I know it's going to sound very cold, but the law and the prophets, what he's saying here, this is a summary of the Ten Commandments. Loving God, loving your neighbor. And those Ten Commandments go out into hundreds of commandments. You want to really know how to love God and love your neighbor, the scriptures will teach you how to love God and how to love your neighbor. Now, feelings might come with that. Passions might come with that. But those aren't love. That's carnality. True love is a conviction. It's a verb. It's a decision to be a certain way toward a certain person. And we don't get to decide what that is. It's defined by the scriptures. is defined by the wisdom of God telling me what it means for me to love my wife. What does it mean for me to love my children? What does it mean for me as an elder to love this church? I mean, we get together. We have a session meeting today. We'll get together and, you know, we talk about all this stuff. It's all business. But the subtext of it all is, how do we best love God and how do we best love the people that God has entrusted to us for the care of their souls? And if we lose that, we've lost everything. And the primary means by which that love is ascertained and grasped and held is by God answering this prayer, that we might know the fullness of that love when we see Christ and that great love. Almost in the same way, the followers of Jesus perceive a glimpse of his glory, we just get a glimpse of love in our relationships. We see it, right? I mean, when I see a father loving his son or a mother loving her son or daughter, you kind of see you get a glimpse of it. And yet even that, which is, I think, maybe the purest form of love, I mean, you think of a parent and a child. And Jesus uses that, and he said, if you, being evil, know how to love your children, how much more does your Father love you? I mean, this idea, this comparison, and even that is just a glimpse. You see it. You're like going, okay, I'm beginning to get the kind of love that God has for me. It is the prayer of our high priest that his life be so identified with our life. His dwelling, right? I'm going to prepare a place where you can be with me. His dwelling so blended with our essence. His life so repeated in our experience. His personality so intertwined and unified with ours that the glorious, eternal, and unadulterated love with which he was loved by the Father may be known by us in an undiminished capacity. And by us, I'm speaking of those for whom he would die. It is this unity, my friends, this victory, this preservation, and this love which underlies the theme of his entire prayer for us, the one who loves us and gave his life for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray, thanking you that you've allowed us to hear the prayer of our high priest, Jesus. I do pray, Father, that if there is anybody within the sound of my voice who's not yet called upon his name, that, Father, that you would incline their hearts to obey that loving command, believe in me, that they might call upon the name of Christ and that they would know that great love between the Father and the Son and have it extended to them for all eternity. We pray also, Father, for those who know your name and yet feel distant, lack assurance, are troubled by the cares of this world, that you would grant us your peace and the knowledge that we are in your loving arms. And we pray these things in his holy name. Amen.